The marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. That's the way it reads on the overhead. It's found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we began a study of that this morning. This is a time when Jesus himself attended a marriage and put his divine stamp of approval on that institution we call marriage. The Bible tells us that his mother was there, and during the course of the event, they ran short on wine. And so Mary approaches Jesus about the matter. They have no wine, and Jesus assures her that he's going to take care of the situation. In fact, she is so confident that he is going to assist her on this occasion that she immediately turns to the servants and says, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it." And it was there that we ended our study of the marriage feast of Cana in Galilee. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up there and we're going to finish our study in the course of this particular lesson. We only looked at 2 points earlier, and we're going to be looking at 4 points. That lesson took an hour and a half. This one, no telling how long it's going to take. No, just kidding. In verses 6 through 8, we read about the method of Jesus as far as this miracle is concerned. Notice we have the containers of stone. The Bible says this, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Sometimes we just read over a verse and we don't really stop to consider what the verse really says. And there is a lot that we are told in that verse. Notice, number one, we are told the number of pots. There are 6 water pots that are there. Secondly, we are told about the materials of which these pots were composed. The Bible says that they were made of stone. Folks, can you imagine that? They went out and they actually would get large pieces of stone and they would sculpt those large pieces of stone into water pots. How would you like to tote one of those things around? Extremely heavy water pots, large water pots that had been set there, much like our stoneware today. The Bible also says, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. It appears that these particular pots were empty at this particular time, but they had been reserved in a special place just in case they were needing, just in case they were needed for the purification of the Jews. You see, the Jewish leaders of the day made hand washing a very important aspect of their society. And no, coronavirus didn't exist back then. But they still made that a very important part of their society, the constant washing of hands when they were dirty. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. Not only would they use that water to wash their hands, but they would also wash dishes in that water, and they would take some of that water and go about and wash the various tables upon which the food had been served in order to purify and cleanse those tables. So that's what those water pots were there for, a very specific purpose. Notice the size, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I know all of you talk like that, don't you? I drank a firkin of water today. Folks, we don't talk like that. The reality is we don't know exactly how much a firkin is. When you go and you study the commentators, most of them believe that a firkin was somewhere around 8 gallons. That's not 8 gallons of pot. That's 8 gallons of firkin, okay? Now remember, there are 2 to 3 firkins in each one of those pots, somewhere between 16 and 24 gallons. Let's just say that each one of them contained 20 gallons. 6 times 20, 120 gallons of liquid that's going to be in those pots. I don't know about you, that is a lot of liquid, isn't it? When I have to take my 2 5-gallon cans to fill them up with gas, I think that's a lot of gas. You know what? I can't imagine trying to tote 120 gallons of gas back to the house. But 120 gallons are what those pots would hold. So there's the containers. Now notice this command from Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, this is the servants, fill the water pots with water. I find it interesting that Jesus only makes one simple command to these individuals, doesn't he? Fill the water pots with water. Folks, he never touches the pots. He never touches the water. He's not involved in the filling of those water pots with water. He tells somebody else what needs to be done. Fill the water pots with water. There is absolutely nothing that he puts into those pots as well. The only thing that went into those pots is water. The Bible tells us about the compliance of the servants. Notice what it says. And they fill them up to the brim. So they did exactly as they had been commanded by Mary and exactly as they had been commanded by Jesus. Fill them to the very top. 120 plus gallons of water in those pots. That leads to the next point, the charge of Jesus. Notice what he says. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now remember, what was it that went into those pots? Water. That's it. Fill the pots with what? Water. That's the only thing that had gone into those pots. Now Jesus tells them to what? Bear out and take it to the governor of the feast. That's a big word, isn't it? Governor. It's also translated in our text, ruler of the feast. Some refer to him as the director of entertainment. Some refer to him as the superintendent of the dining room. He occupied a very important position during this wedding feast. You see, he had two main responsibilities. Number one, to make certain that everything that was there as far as the food was concerned was top notch. It had to be tasty. It had to be prepared well. It had to be exactly what needed to be served at a wedding. He also had charge of all the servants that were serving the guests. So it was his responsibility to make certain that everybody was entertained in a proper fashion by the staff on hand. A very, very important individual. The servants did exactly as they were told, and they bear it. I want you to think about that. 8 empty water pots. Jesus says, fill them with water. They do. And now he says what? Draw out and take it unto the governor of the feast. Now, if we were to do that up here this morning, what would they be taking to the governor? Oh, now y'all disappoint me. Y'all question my abilities, don't you? Larry sat right down there and said, water. And that's exactly true, isn't it? If water goes in, then guess what? Water must come out. Well, that leads, folks, to the miracle. John 2, verse 9a. Now notice what the text says. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew it knew. Did you hear that? There's the miracle. They drew that water. I don't know what kind of a container they put it in. Maybe a pitcher. Maybe a cup. Something, though, that he could taste that wine. They take it to the governor, and he sips on that. And guess what? It was no longer water. It was wine. This is the first time that we learn of the transition from water to wine Here's what's interesting. One element, water, was turned into another element, wine. Question. Is wine involved in the process of making wine? Absolutely. The first thing we have to do is we have to grow the grapes, don't we? Those grapes have to be watered properly. That water comes up through the roots, goes into the vine, and then ultimately it is found in the grape itself. And there is a tremendous amount of water in every grape, isn't there? Then those grapes are crushed, and that juice has to have a long amount of time in order for it to ferment and finally turn into wine. But you see, Jesus overrode the entire process, didn't he? And he overrode any time that was needed in order to turn water into wine. Folks, there were no laws of nature that were involved in what Jesus did. None whatsoever. And rather than there being weeks and months in order to turn this grape juice into wine or this water into wine, it was a matter of seconds, wasn't it? They filled the pots. Jesus says, bear it out. And the minute that man tasted that drink, he knew that it was wine, didn't he? You see, that's the definition of a miracle. A miracle is overriding natural law, superseding natural law. It involves the speeding up of processes, the neglect of time normally needed in order for natural things to occur. Water in, wine out in a matter of seconds. We have a lot of people in our world today who like to boast about being miracle workers, don't they? And we see them sometime on television. Folks, they cannot do the miracles that Jesus did. They cannot turn water into wine. Now, I realize we have some magicians that are pretty sharp among us, don't we? And some of those magicians can make it look as though they have turned water into wine, but even they will admit that it's all a trick, isn't it? And that there was trickery involved in the process. When it comes to the miracles of Jesus, there's no tricks used whatsoever in the process. You and I need to issue a challenge to miracle workers today, and it's simply this. Let those miracle workers do what Jesus did. Put wine into water pots, or water into water pots, and make it wine. Take just a few loaves and a few fishes and feed multitudes, thousands of individuals. Take individuals who have been dead and in the grave to the point of stinking and raise them from the dead. Folks, there is not a miracle worker alive today who can do those kind of miracles. Not one. We need to challenge them on it, don't we? And we don't need to back down. Bring in the corpse. And tell them, raise that body and I'll believe you. Put water in that pot and let me drink from it immediately and it be wine and I'll believe you. There's not a man among us who can do it. They are false workers. Deceitful individuals who make those kind of claims. The water was turned to wine. Now, folks, I'm about to make a point right here that I think all of us need to learn today. If you don't get anything else out of this lesson, you get this one point. Water being turned into wine, a miracle, is the focal point of this event in the life of Jesus. Folks, this is not about what the word wine means. When individuals hear about the first miracle of Jesus, when individuals hear about Jesus turning water into wine, you know the first thing they ask? Was it real wine? Was it intoxicating wine? Was it wine you can get drunk on? And that's all anybody wants to know. Folks, that's not even why this miracle is in the book. Man's lust for evil things has taken the focus off the real purpose of what is written in the text. Why is this particular event recorded for us? In order to record a miracle performed by the Son of the living God. It's given to us in order to prove that He is the Messiah, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is who He claimed to be. John said, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," and this being one of them, "these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Forget wine for a minute. Focus on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and He proves it by a wonderful miracle in Cana of Galilee. The marvel found in John 2:9 through verse 10. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. You see, the bridegroom is the one really responsible for all this. He's the one been hired by the bridegroom to make certain everything goes okay. And this governor is shocked. He can't believe. He's taking a drink of this wine. He can't believe him. So he immediately calls the bridegroom, and look what he says. "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And after men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." You see, he can't believe it. You see, normally what happens is you sit out the good stuff, right? You don't want people to drink the bad stuff first. Take a drink of that and they go, "Oh, man, I can't believe this." No, you set out the good stuff first. And then after they've had, 5, 10, 15 glasses, then you can set out that bad stuff and they don't care. But that's not what happened on this particular occasion, is it? He set out what the governor thought was the bad first and then is about to set out the good wine. He can't believe it. But folks, here's our question. Did Jesus turn water into alcoholic wine? That's the question. That's what everybody wants to know, isn't it? So let's talk about it. There's three considerations. Remember what I said this morning when we first reached that word wine? The only way to determine the definition of the word oinos, the Greek word for wine, is from the context, isn't it? So you and I are going to have to look at three considerations. Number one, the Greek word oinos. Some believe just because it's translated wine that it must be intoxicating. And folks, that's not so at all. When you turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 37, look what Jesus says. "And no man putteth new wine into what? Old bottles." Folks, what's new wine? New wine is nothing more than the freshly squeezed juice of the grape. You see, they would squeeze that juice and then they would put it in what? They would put it into new bottles, because if they took that freshly squeezed grape juice, put it into old bottles, if it began to ferment, what would happen? It would bust the old bottles. He says you don't do that. So in that context, the word wine simply means the freshly squeezed juice of the grape. Now here's something we need to understand. From our context up to this point, I can't tell whether this is alcoholic wine or whether it is fresh squeezed grape juice. And guess what? Nobody else can either. There's no way. Up to this point in our text, the word wine has only been used two times, hasn't it? That's all. They ran out of wine, and now The governor of the feast tasted that the water was made wine. That's the only time that the word is used. From the context, I can't tell. Is anybody drunk? I don't know. Is anybody out of their minds? I don't know. Is anybody acting irrationally? I don't know. Folks, there is nothing in the text to indicate what the use of oinos is in this, at this feast. So the next thing we have to consider is this, the governor's words. Now remember, the governor called the bridegroom, and what does he say? He says, most of the time, individuals set out the good wine first, then that which is worse. So he uses a contrast, doesn't he? Good wine versus worst wine. Here's something I want you to remember. Folks, the governor's words apply only to the taste of the wine and not to its alcoholic content. That's all it refers to. Most of the time, individuals put out the good tasting wine first. Then they put out the bad tasting wine. But that's not what happened at this feast. When he tasted that wine that Jesus had made, he said, wow, this is the good wine. This is the good tasting stuff, folks. Jesus' wine was far superior to the wine that man had made and served at that feast. So in other words, the words of the ruler of the feast tell me nothing about alcoholic content. So I'm still at a loss, aren't I? Oinos doesn't tell me. The governor's words don't tell me. There's only one other consideration that I have to make a determination whether this is alcoholic or not, and it's this, the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Would Jesus, the Holy Son of God, turn water into alcoholic wine? That's the question. Isn't it? Here's my answer. Absolutely not. And there's two reasons that I believe that's the case. Number one, folks, Jesus obeyed the law in all things. It didn't matter whether it was the words that Moses wrote or whether the words that the prophet spoke or whether the words that the poets had written down. In Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 31, the Bible says this, look not upon the wine when it is red. When it moveth itself aright and giveth its color, at the last it stingeth like a serpent and biteth like an adder. What's he talking about? He's talking about alcoholic wine, is he not? And what does the writer say? Look not upon the wine when it is alcoholic. Question, would Jesus violate the teachings of the wise man in the book of Proverbs? I don't think he would, do you? It doesn't say serve it. It goes as far as to say don't even what? Don't even look at it. But when you turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor strong drink. Folks, these individuals had already been drinking a lot, hadn't they? They had drank so much that they had run out of wine. They had drunk so much that the governor of the feast says that they had what? That they had a lot to drink. After men are well drunk, he says, then you serve the bad stuff. So if this was alcoholic wine, what we've got a bunch of folks out there who've drunk so much they're already tipsy, and Jesus now turns it into alcoholic wine to make it even drunker. Do you honestly believe that? Folks, Jesus would not give something for someone to drink that brings ruin, heartache, and destruction to his life. And Jesus would not in any shape, form, or fashion give something to someone who could possibly cause that individual to become enslaved to the drink alcohol. He wouldn't do that. You see, the only thing that indicates to me whether this was alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine is the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wouldn't do that. John 2, verse 11, the manifestation. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Notice what it says. And manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Folks, the miracle manifested His glory. Remember what Jesus said earlier to His mother? Mine hour has not yet come. Jesus knew what's about to happen. The very moment that I turn this water into wine, guess what? I'm going to manifest my glory to mankind. That little word, glory. My magnificence. My excellence. My preeminence. All those who became aware of where this wine came from, we're going to immediately start pointing fingers at Jesus, aren't they? This is the man who did it. This is the man who performed a miracle here today. This is the man who made water into wine. This is the man. Who is this man? It's this man from Nazareth. It's the carpenter's son. And look what he's done. You see, the miracle manifested forth the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I find it interesting that the Bible also says, and His disciples believed on Him. At least six were in attendance, weren't they? They'd only been with Jesus for about 3 days. Maybe they had heard a few of the words that He had taught them during the course of that time, but for the most part, they had been walking and traveling from place to place. He'd exhorted them, He'd encouraged them, come, and I will make you fishers of men, but they had no clue what that really meant, did they? And all of a sudden, they're standing in the presence of a man who turns water into wine. They saw what went in those pots, and they saw what came out of those pots, and they were convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Folks, this is the first miracle that Jesus did, but it would not be the last. I find it interesting in John's Gospel that he only writes about 8 miracles of Jesus. Isn't that something? That's all. 8 miracles. And John says, I have written these 8 because if you will consider these honestly, if you will look at them with a good and open heart, then there is absolutely no way that you can deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And isn't it interesting that he chose this one to write about? The only one of the gospel writers who tell us about turning water into wine. In John's mind, this miracle is powerful enough to convince anybody that Jesus is the Messiah. I put this point in here, folks. Don't get lost in the wine controversy promoted by those who want to social drink among us. It's sad, isn't it? At least it is to me. And when you talk about the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, the only thing you want to talk about is whether it's alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. You know what we ought to want to talk about? We ought to want to talk about the fact that this proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Folks, isn't that what's important in the story? Let's elevate the miracle. Let's promote the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be and proved it by wonderful works. The first being turning water into wine. My friend, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I hope you do. If you don't, I encourage you to get John's gospel, and I encourage you to study that gospel just as hard as you can possibly study it. And study it with an open mind, because if you do, you will walk away with that belief. Jesus said, "For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." John 8:24. Don't die in your sins. Believe in the Christ and obey Him. Jesus also said that we must be obedient. "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock," he says. Matthew 7:24. You hear the sayings and you do them. He's told us to repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Maybe someone's here who needs to do that. Maybe you're an erring child of God. You're lost because you've sinned and you need to come back. Maybe you've not been faithful and steadfast and you need to rededicate yourself. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?